Do you have those scriptures in front of you? Tonight we're coming to the end of our series in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, and tonight we're looking at that final statement there. He makes me heartily willing and ready to live from now on for him. I don't know if you're someone who sets goals. I think most of us do on some level at least. Maybe you do it on a small scale. It might be writing a to-do list for your day. Maybe you feel quite satisfied when you manage to cross everything off, or quite frustrated when things are left there to wait for another day. Or it might be that you're more of a long-term goals person, setting out way in advance what you'd like to do in your studies, if you're young, your career, even your retirement. Most of us set goals in one area or another, even if it's just a to-do list. Now, during our time in the Heidelberg Catechism, we've found that the Christian's great comfort is that they are not their own, but instead that they belong to their faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if we belong to Christ in every area, body and soul, both in life and in death, then logically, surely he should be the one who sets the agenda for our life. He should set the goals, if you like, for our existence. Now, I know that's quite a countercultural thing to say, that I don't get to decide the objective for my existence. But if we really do belong to Christ, then we have no alternative. Surely he sets the agenda for our whole lives. Now, last week we touched on part of this. We said that all who belong to Christ are assured of eternal life. They're assured of that by Christ's finished work and his cross and his resurrection, his ascension. And we're assured by the present witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Notice that that's Christ setting the goal for your eternal future. You'll have life with him. Jesus says it himself, that he will lose none of those whom his Father has given him. Christ sets the end goal, if you like, eternal life with him. But what about between now and then, between today and the day that we meet him? Well, if we truly belong to him, it should also be between now and then that he sets the goal for us. And what is his purpose, his great objective in us between now and eternity? Well, that's where the final part of this question one comes in. Now, just remember where we've been. We've discovered that salvation, providence, assurance, they're all not from us, not in our strength, not by our works, but all from Christ. And at this point, we might expect the Catechism to land on what is actually required from us. To use the words of Scripture, we might expect it to say, "Now go live a life worthy of such a salvation." And that's certainly contained in what we read here, to be heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. We are talking about wholehearted life for Christ, but look at the start of the sentence there in the Catechism. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, and he goes on, by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life. We looked at that last week, but the sentence works like this: by his Holy Spirit, towards the end, he makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you see this great goal that he sets in front of us to live for him from now on right up into eternity is also something that he is doing in us. He makes us ready to live like this. And this is how this final statement fits in part of our comfort. If it were down to us to live the rest of life for Christ, how would we do? I don't know. But what a comfort that Christ makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Tonight I want us to discover together that Christ not only sets the goal for the rest of our lives, but he actually assures us that we will attain that goal, that we will live for him by his power at work in us. And I pray that that will be a comfort for us this evening. I want us to really break this down into two parts. First of all, examining that goal. What is the goal of the Christian's life? And then second, looking at how Christ helps us with that, how he makes us heartily willing and ready to live for him. So first of all, we're asking, what is the goal of the Christian's life? And the Catechism puts it very, very simply. The Christian's life is lived for him, for Christ. The older translations into English put it like this: life is to be lived unto Christ. Unto is a word we don't use very often, but what does it mean? Well, think about going on an expedition. Maybe you're going to the South Pole, going up Everest, something like that. You're working unto a very clear destination to reach the pole, to reach the summit. And all your efforts are focused on that clear purpose. See, unto is a directional word. It's unto a goal. And the Catechism here suggests that life is unto Christ, from the big details down to the small things of life, all for him, because of him, all done honouring him, reverencing him. Now, it's an extreme thing to say, but if you're a Christian here today, that applies to everything. Every part of our lives, without exception, is to be lived for Christ. Not one second of today should have been lived for anything other than him, than for his honour and his glory, following him, obeying him, loving him. Everything that we are, all for him. How does that sound? I guess for some of us, we say inside, well, what about me? What about my goals? What about my life? Maybe some of us worry. My life doesn't really look like that. Well, friends, these things we find inside ourselves, the protests, the concerns, the anxieties, they all come because of our remaining sin, the corruption that's still in us. And one of the ways that manifests is that we don't fully comprehend who our Saviour is. And it's in comprehending who our Saviour is that this goal for our life becomes so clear. These are Paul's words in Colossians 1. You've got them in front of you. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. The fabric of your life, indeed the fabric of the whole universe, is held together only by Christ's power. He spoke everything here in this room into being, including each one of us. And that means that all things you see in this world and every person you see in this world were created for him, for Jesus' glorious purposes. Friends, we fool ourselves when we think that life is about us. All things have been created through him and for him. Each one of us today owes him our entire existence. And that means that every moment of our life should be lived rightly reverencing him and loving him for who he is. Paul continues, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Friends, what's first place in our hearts? What's first place in our minds right now? Well, surely Christ, the risen one, the one who will also raise you one day, surely he deserves first place in our hearts, in our minds, with what we do with our bodies, and our words, our deeds, our thoughts. He deserves that because he is truly majestic. Just listen to Paul again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless and blameless before him. Christian, what an amazing thing Christ has done. That he would give up his life, that precious life, the one for whom all things exist, given up to present you and I blameless and spotless before him. Doesn't that deserve a response of adoration and love? Just consider it. Your Lord is the one who spoke the galaxies into existence. He's the one who directs at this moment the air molecules in your lungs to sustain your life, and yet he was also the one who was humbled to take on flesh. Your Lord is the one who created the forests and the trees, and yet he was nailed to a tree he created for you, for your salvation. He's the one who puts the air into your lungs at this moment, and yet there was a day he breathed his last that you might live. Having done that, does he not now deserve our every breath, every moment of life? If you are redeemed by a Saviour who is this excellent and this glorious, does he not deserve everything? He took away your blindness. He gave you a new heart. Will you not now live for him? What is the goal of the Christian's life? Well, surely it must be Christ over all. Christ, ruler of our minds. Christ, darling of our hearts. Christ, Saviour of our whole selves. Now I know people turn round and protest at this. They say, well, how can Christ demand everything? Isn't that egotistical? Well, far from it. He demands our all because of who he is. The fullness of the divine essence dwells in him. A beauty and a loveliness beyond compare. And being a person of such excellence, he is worthy of everything. We said it a few weeks ago, but even if the whole universe was offered up to him as a sacrifice of praise, it'd be pitiful in comparison to his glory. And how much more can I say, Christian, knowing that you were redeemed by him, that he paid the price for you. Is it not therefore a joy to say, I am not my own, but all of me is about him, about Jesus. It's all for him. Is that not our joy? Is that not our desire that our lives would be like that? Oh, may he rid us of the sin that holds us back from wholehearted devotion to him. This does leave us with questions. We do need to ask ourselves, how do the goals of our life match up with this? Whether we're talking about the next decade or just the next few minutes, does Christ have preeminence in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our objectives for life? How we spend our time, how we spend our money, over our relationships, over our dreams? In view of who Christ is, we need to ask ourselves, what are we living for? Who are we living for? Surely Christ and his glory and his honour should be that purpose and that reason for our existence. And yet I know, as I've said all of this tonight, some of us almost despair because we know how far short we've fallen even today from this. Yes, we find within ourselves a desire to live for Christ, but we don't in ourselves find the strength to do it, to kill off that self-interest and treasure Christ above all. And brothers and sisters, this is where the Catechism comforts us tonight, because we find here the scriptural truth that Christ helps us in living for him. The Catechism puts it like this: wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a comfort that is. But we're left with that question: how? How's Christ going to help me to live for him? That's our second question tonight. How does Christ make us heartily willing and ready to live for him? But before we start this, we need to have two balanced truths in mind. On the one hand, this is actually something we have to do. Living for Christ means action and effort on behalf of the Christian. But on the other hand, at the same time, the Catechism is declaring that it's him, it's Christ, who makes us heartily willing and ready to do that. In all we're about to say, these two things are happening. There's a willing, conscious effort on our part to live for Christ, and Christ is at work to transform us by his Spirit. Both are essential. We won't have one without the other. I think of a gymnast on those high rings, way off the ground. What would happen if he took one of his hands off? Well, instantly he'd be out of balance, wouldn't he? He'd swing all over the place. And the same is true with these two truths. If we don't hold on to both of them, we'll get all out of balance. We really do have to live for Christ, even when it's costly and hard. Takes effort. And yet in the very same moment, we believe that Christ is at work in every one of his people to that end, that they are transformed, that they do desire to live for him. So with those two truths in mind, let's examine four things that Christ does that his people would live for him. This is not exhaustive, there are more, but four things tonight. And first we see that Christ supplies a deep motivation. Look down at those verses from Romans chapter 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Those words, the whole of us offered up as a living sacrifice. That's what we've been describing, isn't it? A life lived entirely for Christ. But Paul gives a reason here. There's a motivation. In view of the mercies of God, I urge you. In view of the mercies of God. We were in utter lostness and in hateful sin against God, destroying ourselves eternally. But God has lavished his grace on us, changing us, giving us the new birth, redeeming us from our sin. How is it that Christ makes us heartily willing and ready to live for him? Well, when we start to grasp the gospel, we find a new motivation. And what a motivation it is! All that Christ has done. Him lifted up to die, him risen from the dead, for me. What a change that makes to my daily life. Christian here tonight, why should you live the rest of today or the rest of tomorrow for his glory? Well, look at his mercy and his love. Just think on what Christ has done. That should motivate our lives. Now I know as I'm saying these things, many of us are thinking in our minds, well, I don't really live for Christ as much as I should. Well, one reason might be that we take our eyes off what Christ has done for us. And therefore, we cut ourselves off from this motivation. We forget his immense love for us. If this week you've been struggling to live for Christ, would you take a look at him? Look to the manger. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. Think of those great visions of the throne and the Lamb in heaven. Look closely at what he's done for you and let the love of Christ compel your living. Let it motivate you. Let it change you. First, Christ supplies a deep motivation. But second, he also transforms our minds. And this is essential, isn't it? Because naturally, none of us will have wanted to to live for Christ. We live for so long for ourselves before we knew the Lord. Now again, Paul deals with this in Romans 12. We're now in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. None of us naturally desire to live in a way that pleases God. We all preferred by nature the sinful patterns and obsessions that we see in the world around us. How can we be changed? Well, Paul says we need a transformation of our mind. Can we do that ourselves? Well, to some degree we can change our minds. We can learn new things. We can forget things as well. But can we transform our whole way of thinking so that Christ becomes central to everything? Well, no, we can't do that ourselves. If we could, then we would have been able to save ourselves. But here's the mercy of Christ. By his Holy Spirit, he transforms our mind. In the New Testament, the gospel is often referred to as the wisdom of Christ. When we come to know and believe the gospel, we have that wisdom of Christ, if you like, implanted into our minds. If you're a believer here tonight, if you're trusting Christ, that instinct to depend on him, the thoughts about your Lord Jesus and what he's done for you, they don't come from you. That's not natural to your mind. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He has already begun transforming you in your mind. And we know he will complete that good work. He will go on changing our minds, growing us in wisdom and knowledge, that we would increasingly live according to that wisdom, according to the will of God. Now again, as I say that, we might think of our own lives and say, well, I haven't made that much progress. My mind is not yet very much conformed to the will of God. I don't really think like the wisdom in the Bible very often. What can we do then? Well, brothers and sisters, take up God's word. Read it. Turn it over in your mind so that you're filling your mind with the very things of Christ. We don't use the word meditate very often. But what that means is to turn over truths in your mind. To look at them from all angles. Take the truth of the Bible. Plant it in your mind. Keep going back to it. And trust that by that word, he will start to transform your mind so that you think differently. So that your life is more and more centered on the Lord Jesus. First of all, Christ supplies a deep motivation. Second, he transforms our mind. And third, he grows a new desire in us. Look at those verses from Romans 7, particularly in the middle, at Romans 7 and verse 22. Bear in mind, this is Paul speaking as a Christian. And he says, "For in my inner self, I delight in God's law." What's God's law? Well, it's the imprint of his holy character expressed for us in the scriptures. Particularly, we find that in the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to delight in the law? Well, surely it's obedience. Okay, I know that it's possible to outwardly obey the law without an inward delight, but if that's what we're doing, we're really no better than the Pharisees, who Jesus called whitewashed tombs. Right living on the outside, death on the inside. No, an inward delight in God's law comes from our hearts. One of my housemates, Sam, a few years ago now, had decided to propose to his then girlfriend, Polly. And that morning, he told me and my friend his plans. He showed us the box, the ring was ready. I think he told us because he didn't want us to let us back in the door until he'd done it. But as we spoke about it, I could see that although he was nervous, there were no reservations at all in his mind about proposing. His words were incredibly convincing. Why? Well, because he was sincere. There was an inward delight for Polly, his now wife. He loved her, and it showed by the very way he acted and spoke. And that is the kind of obedience that Paul is talking about here. Something that starts on the inside with a desire, when it comes to God's law, a concern for the glory of God and for holiness that takes a root inside us and then flourishes in a life of obedience. Not dry obedience, but a delighting, willing obedience. A sincere delight in God's law. Something that we actually love, because it's become part of our character. Now again, that's not natural for us, is it? But here's the comfort. Christ can change our hearts by his Holy Spirit. He has, if you believe on him today. He has started it. He died to make you holy. He has justified you, and he surely will finish that work. And along the way, that will mean the growth of a new desire in us, just like in Paul. A desire for God's law, to live rightly, to actually want to do holiness in every aspect of our lives. Have you seen the start of that change in you? Do you hate sins that you used to love? Do you desire holiness in ways which you used to think were a waste of time? If you do, you already see this new delight, this new desire being grown in you by the Holy Spirit. And yet as we see that, we also see something else, don't we? We do see our disobedience and our sin. Even now we are believers. How can we explain that? Does that mean that we're now outside of Christ again if we fall into sin? Well, look at the immediate context of Romans 7:22. Look at the verses on either side. Paul writes, "So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body." That statement, "I delight in God's law," is surrounded by Paul saying that he also found another law at work in him, the law of sin, that old sinful nature at work. Now, throughout this life, we, like Paul, will have that remaining sinful nature. And so we will not live perfectly holy lives. But our great comfort, if we belong to Christ, is that he will be changing us. He will be growing that new desire for holiness in us. Not instantly, but progressively. Step by step. How faced with my sinful nature, that is a promise that I need to pick up and pray again and again. Lord, grow my delight for your law. Grow my desire for holiness. And we can really pray that because he's promised it. This is back in Ezekiel. But it's the words of the Lord. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. That is a new delight for God's law, for holiness. He's promised it. Brothers and sisters, we can pick that up and we can pray it. That we would live more and more unto Christ. Third, he grows a new desire in us. And fourth, he equips us for mission. We know that as Christians, we are set to work in Christ's kingdom. Whether that be gospel living and edification among the brothers and sisters in church, or whether it be taking the gospel out into the world to friends, relatives, neighbours, even to other nations. Now, being obedient to that commission is part of living for Christ. Serving him in the church and in the world is part of living for him. But even here, we find that Christ supplies what we need. We read in Ephesians 6, 14 and 15, stand therefore with the truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Christ gives us his word, his truth, his righteousness to go out and serve him in this world. And also we see here, he gives an attitude of readiness. Like a runner who's strapped on their boots, ready for the race. Your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Again, do you recognize that work in your life? Do you find an energy, a passion, that people hear the good news about Christ? Do you feel a zeal for your brothers and sisters in the church, that they press on in the faith and that they're growing? Do you desire to serve Jesus with the time and the gift that he's given you? Well, even those things are evidence of him giving you readiness by the Holy Spirit. Those are just four examples. But I hope that they illustrate the wonderful comfort that we have in Christ. Yes, we're called to live wholeheartedly for him. And yes, it will be hard because of our remaining sin and the wickedness of the world around us. So how can we pursue holiness and faithfulness and obedience? Well, brilliantly, Christ promises help, growing in us new desires, transforming our thinking. How are we going to keep going when it's hard or when there's opposition or when we suffer? Well, he provides the compelling reasons, the motivation inside as we come to know more of his love and grace shed abroad in our lives. Oh, how it should fix our eyes upon him and encourage us to live every day for his glory. Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that that would become our attitude more and more. That we'd be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How can we live wholeheartedly for Christ? Well, look at what he's already done. Pick up his word. Be transformed in your mind. Trust him. Trust that he is giving you a new desire for obedience. And look to the readiness and willingness that he gives you by his Holy Spirit. And so we've come to the end of our studies in question one of the Catechism. Just thinking back through everything we've looked at over the last 6 weeks, I want to leave us with one question. And it's this. Will you be comforted by Christ? Think about what we've considered these 6 weeks. That we were in a state of eternal, complete misery. By who we are. And by that nature inside us. Can I say, it would be a good thing for the Lord to impress that state of misery upon us more and more, that we fly to Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't hold on to any speck of goodness in yourself. It can't compare to the righteousness of Christ. Fly to him. Go to him for comfort. Cling to him. Don't strive to atone for your guilt. It is a good thing to abandon hope in ourselves, because then we can be comforted at Calvary, where we see him die, fully satisfying the wrath of God for us. Friends, will we rest in that? Will we stake our lives on that? Oh, and if we will come to Christ, what a salvation he grants us. He makes us alive. He unstops our ears. He frees us from captivity to sin. And he even works all things, from the greatest joy in our life to the deepest pain, for our good, for our salvation. What a hope, what a confidence, what a comfort that brings. And then we know at the end he will free us from death. Even today, he's assuring us that we have eternal life. And even today, he's working in us to grant us that willingness, that readiness to live for him. Just consider what we've thought about. Everything over these 6 weeks is secured not in us, but in Christ. It is all about him, Christ alone. And so, as we come to an end, can I ask you, will you be comforted by Christ? Will you stake everything on him? Trust him. Live for him. Rely on him. Friends, a bit of Jesus and a bit of something else will not do. Charting your own course will only lead back to misery. But in the most simple way, if your only comfort in life and in death is Christ alone, then you are safe eternally. And you know countless blessings beside. May we all be comforted by Christ. Amen.